All right, go ahead and open to John chapter 11 this morning. So after seeing Jesus comforting those who have been dealing with grief for the last 2 weeks, I got a couple of messages this week saying, please don't talk about grief anymore. I'm like, it's what the text says. Hopefully by now we know Pastor Brian's just going to go through the text and talk about what the text says. I didn't write it that way. Take it up with John. So Jesus has been dealing for the past couple of weeks that we've been looking at this, comforting those who have been dealing with their grief. And now he's coming to the miracle that he always knew he was going to perform, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is one of the coolest miracles in the Bible, for sure, because it truly fits in. I mean, just like the rest of it does, but this one in particular, for me personally, it truly fits in with John's purpose for the writing of his gospel. And he says at the end of his gospel, this is kind of unique to John because none of the other writers really give this plain statement, but John gives this very plain statement at the end of his gospel saying, I've written all of this because I want you to know who Jesus Christ is, because I want you to believe in who Jesus Christ is, and that by believing, you may have eternal life. That's the whole reason that he wrote this gospel. The whole purpose behind it, so that people would know and see and hear and understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and that by believing in the person of Jesus, you may have eternal life. So, nowhere in the rest of his gospel do I think, is it more clear who Jesus is and what he can do, what he is capable of, than here with this miracle. And the ironic thing about this is not everybody who saw the miracle believed in Jesus. Jesus calls forth a dead man, a man who has been in a grave for 4 days to the point where he is decomposing. He's starting to smell. And he calls out to this man, come forth, come out. And he gets up. And he walks out of his tomb, still with the grave wrappings hanging from him. And people are gathered around. There are plenty of people gathered around witnessing this incredible miracle take place. And a lot of people believe in Jesus at that moment. But there are others who don't. They still don't. Their hearts are hard. They see this incredible miracle take place, and rather than falling on their faces in worship and belief in Jesus, in his power, in his majesty, in his position, in his identity, they instead run off to the Pharisees. They run off to the Sanhedrin and say, you wouldn't believe what this guy Jesus just did. But the truth is, and we're going to see as we go through this passage, that seeing is not believing. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go through today. But seeing is not believing. And Jesus even makes a very important statement. I'm going to start reading here in John 11. But Jesus makes a very important statement that those who believe will be the ones who see, not the other way around. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. So look with me, John 11, verse 38. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again. And this is, so go back. So Jesus, deeply moved again. Remember, we talked about this last week. What does this mean? It means Jesus is deeply moved emotionally. So we're talking about his humanity here. Jesus as human, as man. He is deeply moved in his emotions. He's deeply moved. He deeply cares for those around him, for the hurt that is taking place around him. So Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. And a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, important statement, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? The great lesson that seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. So we see in this first part of our passage here that if we believe in Christ, we will see the glory of God. Do you want to see God's glory? Then you have to believe in Jesus. You're not going to see God's glory unless you believe in Jesus. This is a conditional statement that Jesus is making here. Because look, he's phrasing it in the form of a question, but he's saying, did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So what is he really saying? He's saying, if you believe in me, if you believe in who I am, you believe in the one who sent me, then you will see the glory of God. It's important that we understand this because you can't reverse these. This is a cause-effect thing. You can't put the effect in front of the cause and think that it's going to work the exact same way. That's not how this works. If you want to see the glory of God, then you have to believe in the person of Jesus. And this comment that Jesus is making here to her, did I not say, did I not tell you if you believed you would see the glory of God? Remember, this is going back to verse 4. Go back to John 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. What does he say? It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This whole thing, this whole sequence of events, remember, it all comes back to what? It's all coming back to the glory of God. Everything that has been transpiring from the very beginning of this chapter to this point in the chapter, every single thing that has transpired has been about the glory of God. And that is what John has built and written this entire gospel around. Go back to John 1, verse 14. What does that say? It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what? And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So how do we see Jesus' glory? Well, in heaven, we'll see Jesus' glory in all of its fullness. But we use that phrase. We talk about God's glory a lot. We were just singing songs that were referencing the glory of God. Here's my question for us, church. Do we understand what that is? Do we understand what God's glory is? When we talk about the glory of God, what are we saying? What are we really referencing? Because there's a lot to unpack concerning the glory of God. Far more to unpack concerning his glory than we have time for in this particular setting. But I do want us to kind of look at a couple of things here. God's glory, essentially, is his essential and intrinsic splendor. You can write that down. God's glory is his essential and intrinsic splendor. So if you look at the word glory, you go back to the Hebrew word, and I had to look this up because I don't know anything about Hebrew. So I'm relying on those much smarter than me because I don't know anything about Hebrew. But Jonathan can probably back me up on this. The Hebrew word has the notion of weight or heaviness is what the Hebrew word has behind it. So because of that, when you look at the Hebrew, it's referring to God's worthiness, his reputation, and his honor. That is what his glory is referring to. And the emphasis in the Bible is on glory as the manifestation of his attributes. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? So in this particular case, in this context, we're talking about the emphasis of God's glory as the manifestation of his attributes, then we see the manifestation of the attributes of God in Christ in this particular instance, because in two ways. Number one, the intimacy of the Father and the Son. Because the Son does nothing apart from the Father. The Son is glorifying the Father. The Son does not operate independently of the Father. The Father does not operate independently of the Son because they are one. So we see the intimacy here between the Father and the Son. But then we see the glory of God through Jesus' power as he's about to call Lazarus from the grave. Because this goes back. Go back, turn back with me to John chapter 5. And we referenced this last week, but turn back to John chapter 5 real quick. I don't hear very many pages turning. That's okay. You know I'm going to read it anyway. Oh, there's the pages turning. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then jump down to verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what do we see from this? Well, we see that this miracle does a couple of things. Number one, it shows us that Jesus has the authority. Jesus has the power to raise the dead to life. And this is important because in this particular context, we're talking about physical death. And that is true. Jesus can and indeed will raise the dead physically to life. That is something that will physically happen. That is talked about in the book of Revelation. That is something that will eventually happen in the end times. But specifically right now, he is doing it right now. And he does it spiritually through resurrecting those who are dead to God and giving them life in Christ. Jesus alone has the power to turn the dead to the living. And we can trust in that. We can believe in that because he demonstrates that power. He demonstrates that power specifically right here in this context with the raising of Lazarus. But he demonstrates that power in a lot of people in this room. He demonstrates that power in me because I was dead. I was dead in my sin. I was dead to God. So what did I need? I needed the resurrection power of Jesus to be brought to life. That's the power and the glory of God at work. The manifestation of his attributes. But Jesus wants us to apply this. I think John wants us to apply what we see here. Because go back to verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So what should we do? Well, first of all, I think that we need to put ourselves in the same position as Moses. Because what did Moses do? Moses prayed to see God's glory. Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And think about what had transpired in Moses' life by the time he was making this prayer. When he says to God, "I want to see your glory." Think about the things that Moses had seen at this point. Because at this point in time, what had Moses seen? He had already led the children of Israel out of Egypt, which means he'd already seen the 10 plagues that God unleashed in judgment upon Egypt. He had already led the children of Israel to the Red Sea, where they were caught between the sea and the armies of Pharaoh. And God split the sea, and he walked across dry land. He saw God do that. When they were in the wilderness, he saw God provide manna every single day for 40 years. God provided food for his people miraculously every single day. He saw God provide water through the rock. Moses has seen some incredible things, things that, quite frankly, I really think would be cool just to see one of them. And yet, he is praying, "God, show me your glory. I want to see more." So what do we take away from this? Always seek to know God more. Seek to see his glory more. Because the more we know him, the more that is revealed to us of his glory, guess what? The more we're transformed by him. So don't get complacent in your relationship with the Lord. Don't get to the point where you kind of feel like, you know what, I've done pretty good. Done pretty good for myself. I'm better than most. Not as good. I'm not as good as all, but I'm better than most. No. Do not get complacent. Do not plateau. Always be seeking more. Be seeking him more. Be seeking to know him more. Be seeking to serve him more. Be seeking to glorify him more. Be seeking to see and know his glory more. But then I especially like the way that Charles Spurgeon applied this passage, because the way that Spurgeon applied this verse was he challenged his congregation. And the way that he challenged them to believe God for the conversion of sinners who were as corrupt in their morals as Lazarus was in his body. Because remember, what does John call the miracles in his gospel? I know, that answer is not Jesus. That was tough, I'm sorry. John refers to the miracles in his gospel not as miracles. He refers to them as signs. Now, why is that significant? Because a sign points to something more. A sign points to something in addition. So it's not just the miracle itself. It's what the miracle shows and what the miracle represents. And what we see in the miracle here of the raising of Lazarus from the dead is exactly what I've already talked about for just a second ago, is that Jesus, the power of Jesus, the resurrection power, the resurrection authority of Jesus does what? Raises dead sinners to life in himself. And that is what we should be praying for. We've been focused this year on what? On making Jesus known. Understand, church, a vital part of making Jesus known is praying for the resurrection power of Jesus in the life of others. See, what we tend to do, we look at people and we think, that person could be saved. You know, they've got some stuff together in their life. They're doing okay for themselves. They seem to be a pretty good person. They seem to be a pretty moral person. So they might be somebody that I could talk to about the gospel. They might be somebody that would be willing to respond to the Lord in their life. That might be something that could happen. And then we look at other people and think, well, there's no way. That person is just way out there. They are so far gone. There is absolutely no way that the Lord could do anything with them. They aren't ever coming to Jesus. There's just no way. And you see, the ironic thing about that is we look at people and we put them in these categories, and let's not pretend that we don't, because we do. We do. We look at people and assume, if you're not a Christian, then you probably could be. And if you're not a Christian, well, then that makes sense. We do that. But the ironic thing about that is, if we do that, then prior to Paul coming to Christ, where would we have to put him? He was literally killing Christians. He wasn't just some guy with like a weird idea about how the world should work. He was a guy who was actually involved in killing Christians. If you proclaimed the name of Jesus, Paul was going to come to your door and he was going to have a talk with you. And if that talk didn't convince you, he was going to have some guys rough you up a little bit. And if that didn't convince you, you were going to die. That was Paul. But what happened to Paul? Exactly what happens to every single person who is dead in sin. The resurrection power of Jesus came upon Paul, and he was raised from death to life in Christ Jesus. Church, that is what we should be praying for. That is such a vital part of what it means to make Jesus known. We are making Jesus known. And yes, a good portion of that means I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. But don't just leave it at that. Don't just leave it at, you know what, I want to tell you a bit of information about Jesus and then turn and walk away and just think, okay, well, I hope God does something with that. No, pray for that person. Many of you have a list. Hopefully you haven't lost it. But many of you have a list of people who either do not know Christ or you're not sure if they know Christ. Are you praying for them? Are you praying for them each and every day? Are you praying that God would do a miraculous work in their life? Are you praying that God would reveal himself in some new way? Are you praying that God's glory would come upon that person, that the resurrection power of Christ would bring that person from death to life? Is that what you're praying for over them? If you're not praying for that, then don't be surprised that you're not really seeing any results from anything. If we believe in Christ, then we will see the glory of God. Then the second thing to point out here, Jesus' miracles are supposed to result in faith in him. Look at verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So just as a quick aside, and we'll get back on track here in just a second, but as a quick aside, understand, we need to affirm and recognize this is a true historical event. Okay? This is a true historical event. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. This is not allegory. This is a true eyewitness account of an event that took place in Jesus' life. That's how it's written. There is nothing about the construction of the writing, there's nothing about the literature of the writing that would suggest it is anything other than a historical eyewitness account of an event that actually took place. You say, "Well, Pastor, why are you spending so much time talking about this?" Because understand, there are many people out there, and many people in the church included, who would take something like this, a miracle that seems just impossible to believe, and say, it's not so much that Jesus physically raised an individual at some point before his own crucifixion. The point that we need to take here is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he can give life to those who need it. That's the important thing to take away from this. In fact, William Barclay says that exactly. He says, it's not about whether Jesus raised a man in 30 AD or not. It's about the fact that he is the resurrection and the life, and only he can give life. That's what the important thing to take away from this is. Here's my problem. If we're going to say that, that sounds suspiciously like it doesn't really matter if Jesus raised from the dead. It only matters that you believe and take away the spiritual aspect of the story of Jesus being raised from the dead. And hopefully we all see the problem with that. Because Paul makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, the clearest teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection to be found in Scripture. Paul makes it very clear. Did Jesus physically rise from the dead? Absolutely he did. Why is that important? Because if Jesus did not physically rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Your faith is completely worthless. We are of all people most to be pitied if Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. You say, well, how does that relate to this? Here's how it relates. Because John, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. He's one of the eyewitnesses and one of the people who went around and proclaimed the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the resurrection. So if this particular event did not take place. If this particular event, if we're going to reduce this to nothing more than myth, to nothing more than a fable, to nothing more than a piece of allegory, then what we are doing is we are reducing the eyewitness historical account of the gospel writer to nothing more than spiritual abstract truths. And if we do that, then we undermine the authority of God's word, and we undermine the teaching and the power of God's word. So first off, let's make sure that we understand that this is a true historical eyewitness account of an event that took place. Jesus physically raised Lazarus from the dead. And what was the purpose of this? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, two reasons. I knew, Father, that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Two reasons that Jesus performed this miracle, that he did it in the way that he did. Number one was so that those who did not have faith would come to faith. That's the purpose of Jesus' miracles. And you say, well, I thought you said it was about bringing glory to the Father. Yes, it is. First and foremost. But building upon that, the reason that Jesus performs this miracle, the reason that he performs any of his miracles, is so that people would come to him in faith, that people would know him for who he is, know him as the Son, know him as one with the Father, know him as the one who was sent by the Father. That was why he did the things that he did. It's why he performs the miracles that he performs. First and foremost, so that those who are lost would come to faith and come to believe Jesus Christ. But then secondly, to deepen the faith of those who already had faith. Because if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was talking to the apostles, or the disciples rather. He's talking to the disciples. And he tells them, it's a good thing that I wasn't there. Speaking of the fact that Lazarus has died. He said, it's a good thing I wasn't there, because now it's good for your faith. See, John writes about faith in a somewhat of a unique way as far as the gospel writers are concerned. John writes about faith as something that is initial and then ongoing. Meaning, you have faith. You have saving faith at a certain point. But then beyond that, your faith is meant to grow. Your faith is meant to be strengthened. It's meant to be deepened. Your faith is not meant to be one and done for the rest of your life. If that's the case, then you are not growing. If your faith is no stronger today than it was the day that you were saved, you are not growing. You are living in some sort of disobedience to the Lord, because your faith should be so much stronger today than it was on the day that you were saved. And we see that throughout the Gospel of John, because if you go back to John chapter 1, what happens? Jesus calls the apostles to himself. He calls the disciples to himself. And throughout John chapter 1, you see this statement over and over about the disciples. They believed Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They believed in the words that he said. They believed in the reason that he was here. They believed that he could be the one. They believed that he could be the Messiah. They believed in Jesus. But then you go to John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, the very first miracle. And what happens? Jesus turns the water into wine. And at the conclusion of that narrative, you find, and because of this, the disciples believed in Jesus. You go to John chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, and what do you find? You find Peter speaking to Jesus, and Peter says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Here in chapter 11, you see it again, that they believe, and Jesus says, "I'm doing this because I want you to believe." They've already announced that they believe. And Jesus says, "I want you to believe. That's why I'm doing this." And he talks to Mary in verse 27, and he says, Mary, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe in who I am? Do you believe in the power that I possess? Do you believe in the authority that I have that has been bestowed upon me by the Father? Do you believe this, Mary? And Mary says, yes. And then we saw just again in verse 40, Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So what do we see over and over and over again concerning faith and concerning belief? Faith is meant to be ongoing. Your faith is meant to be strengthened over and over and over again, because the deeper you get in your relationship with Jesus, the more of his glory that is revealed to you about who he is, about what he can do, about what he has done, the more that is revealed to you about that, the deeper and the stronger your faith is meant to become. And Jesus demonstrates this. John demonstrates this throughout the entire gospel. But then we see a very important truth about this miracle. Jesus is demonstrating something very important in this. He's demonstrating our insufficiency and his all-sufficiency. Because think about this. Before Jesus got there, Mary and Martha, they're crying, they're distraught. Their brother has died. And what's taking place? The Jews from the community have come together. And they're trying to comfort them. They're trying to take care of them. If we put it in today's vernacular, everybody came with something to eat. There is KFC everywhere. They got more food than they know what to do with. But that was all that the people could do. They couldn't do anything else. All they could do was cry with them. Bring them some food. There was nothing else they could offer. The religious leaders, they had no power. They couldn't do anything. But then what do we see here with Jesus? We see that he has complete power. He has all sufficiency over life and over death. Jesus is the all-sufficient one. And we are insufficient, which is why we need him. And that's a truth that many of us know. It's a truth that many of us would readily admit to, that Jesus is all-sufficient and I am insufficient. Many of us would readily admit to that truth. But we don't really live that way. Our lives don't really reflect that truth. Because in reality, we feel like we're pretty sufficient most times. We fail to truly grasp what Jesus says. John 15, when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We fail to grasp that anything that we do it because of the grace, because of the strength that is supplied to us by the all-sufficient one, because we are insufficient. But how many of us ignore that truth on a day-to-day basis? We don't think about that when it comes to the things that are part of our routine. Like, we don't think about this when it comes to making breakfast in the morning. We don't think about this when it comes to going to work and doing our job. We don't think about this most of the time when it comes to things like relationships or our health. We just kind of accept that things are the way that they are, and I can take care of things as they come. And then every now and then something big will come along, and then we're kind of thrown for a loop and like, Jesus, I just need your strength for this. No, we don't just need his strength for this. We need his strength for everything. There's absolutely nothing in this life that we don't need the all-sufficient Savior for. And to think otherwise is foolish. And it's prideful. And it's wrong. His miracles are supposed to result in in faith in him. The more that we know of who he is, the deeper we grow in our relationship with him, the stronger our faith is meant to become. The more we rely in faith upon the one who is sufficient. But that isn't everything that we see from this passage. That's Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But then remember, don't forget, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what happened? Not everybody believed. Some believed, not everybody believed. So what did those who did not believe, what did they do? So continue reading verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Don't you just love it when people speak bluntly? "You guys are stupid. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We'll stop right there for just a moment. So this is important, church, because what we also see about this, yes, we see that believing in Christ reveals to us, allows us to see the glory of God in Christ. Yes, the purpose of Jesus' miracles is to deepen our faith or to bring to faith those who have not come to him by faith. But then we also see that seeing miracles without belief, it further hardens a person against Christ. Because that's exactly what happens in this passage. And this is another thing that is kind of funny to me. Not funny, haha, but funny, like, that's interesting. The same people who today are critics of Christ and will say that he didn't really resurrect Lazarus from the dead, they disagree with the critics of Christ in his own day. Because if you notice, when this information is brought to Caiaphas, when it's brought to the Pharisees, when it's brought to the chief priest, what do they say? Do they say, "Psh, he didn't really raise him from the dead"? No, that's not what they said. They said, "If he keeps doing these types of things, we're going to lose our country." The critics of today don't believe that Jesus was able to do this sort of thing, but the critics of Jesus' day were very well aware, oh, he could do that. They just didn't like that he did that. But notice, at the heart of unbelief, everything that we see here about unbelief is that unbelief ultimately is based on selfishness. Unbelief is based upon self-interest. And we see that demonstrated very clearly here, because notice what happens. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Understand, the whole reason that these men are in the position that they're in, that they are kind of overseeing Israel, that they are the political elite and the religious elite of Israel, it's not because they're actually Levites. They have no idea if they're Levites. The priests of God, going back to the Old Testament, going back to the Old Covenant, the priests of God are supposed to be Levites. In order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. You couldn't be from any other tribe and be a priest. That was how it was set up. That was the way God designed and organized his tribes. These men have no idea if they're Levites. At this time in history, most Jews had absolutely no idea what tribe they were truly descended from. In some instances, they did, but for the most part, they had no idea. So how did they get their position? Because Israel was under the control and under the domination of Rome. And so Rome, being Rome, in order to keep peace in Israel, they allowed Israel to continue practicing their religion. So Jews could continue going to the temple. They could continue offering sacrifices. They could continue doing these things. And they would be free of reprisal. They didn't even have to offer sacrifices for Caesar or anything like that. They were exempt from that sort of thing. But they had to obey the leaders that they put in place. And why did Rome put these leaders in place? Because they believed that these leaders would do what Rome wanted them to do. So when they say, we can't let people start believing in Jesus, because if they believe in Jesus, then Rome's going to come and they're going to take away our position. What position? Position of priest, position of Sanhedrin. They will not be allowed to lead the country anymore. They will not be rich anymore. They will not have power and influence and prestige anymore. It'll be taken away in the blink of an eye. And worse than that, they say, they'll take away our nation. You know the ironic thing about that? They killed Jesus in order to make sure that Rome didn't come in and conquer Israel. And what ended up happening? 40 years later, Titus comes in, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and everything that they were afraid of happening, it happened 40 years later. Unbelief is spurred, is strengthened by selfishness. It's seeking your own way while leaving God completely out of it. And that's what these men were doing. And then Caiaphas makes this grand statement. You guys know nothing at all. It's better that one man should die for a nation than that a nation should die for one man. And so the plot to kill Jesus is hatched at this point. It's no longer a theoretical, you know what, it'd be really good to get this guy out of here. They're now putting together the plan. They're saying Jesus is going to die for the nation. And again, God being God, basically takes that statement and says, you're right. Jesus will die for the nation. But not just for this nation. Jesus will die for all of my people. Whether they're in Israel, whether they're abroad, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, doesn't matter. Jesus is going to die for all of them. But it's not just the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees that we see this unbelief from. Because we kind of grow to expect that, right? We kind of expect the Pharisees to be the ones who are hard-hearted toward Jesus. We kind of expect them to be the ones who will look a miracle in the eye and say, nope, not buying it. We kind of expect that from them. But it's not just them. Look at verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Do we understand the significance of that? Because it's not just the chief priests, it's not just the Pharisees, it's not just the Sanhedrin who hardened themselves to Jesus, who hardened themselves to his miracles, who hardened themselves to his identity. It was the common people too. In fact, it wasn't just the common people, it was the everyday religious people. To put it into our 21st century vernacular, it was the churchgoers. What did the churchgoers do? They, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's what you're supposed to do at the Passover. All males were supposed to go to Jerusalem. That was required by law. Passover comes, you have to go to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem, and what do? It's before the Passover, and what do? Purify themselves. Again, the type of purity that Jesus points out and calls out on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, it's nothing. It means nothing. You purify yourselves externally, and yet you leave your hearts completely abandoned, completely apart and depraved from me. Your hearts are what matter. It doesn't matter the external. I want your heart, and your hearts are terrible. But they go to purify themselves. Why? Because they're good Jews. They do exactly what is expected of them as good Jews. And while they're there, they're standing around the temple, and they're debating with each other. They're saying, do you think that Jesus is going to show up? Like, he really upset the apple cart this time. Like, can you believe that? Like, do you believe that whole thing? Like, raising a guy from the dead? I don't know, man, but if he shows up, I mean, some stuff's going to happen if he shows up. Do you think he is going to show up? I don't know. I think he might. Should he? I wouldn't if I was him. They're debating in the streets about what Jesus is going to do. Is he going to come? Is he not going to come? Is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? They don't know. But they also don't care. Because what they do is they just hang back. They do what they're supposed to do as good Jews. They showed up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They went and purified themselves at the temple. It's what you're supposed to do as a good Jew. But as far as Jesus, they're not getting involved in that. Getting involved in that would be very bad for them. So again, we see the self-interest at play. Getting involved would be bad for them personally, so they stay on the sideline. And it's very important that we hear this, church. Neutrality to Jesus is unbelief. Neutrality to Jesus is unbelief. Just being a churchgoer does not mean that you believe. Just being someone who's at church more times than not, being someone who prays more times than not, being someone who opens a Bible and reads it more times than not, being somebody who drops money into an offering bucket, being somebody who's willing to serve on a committee, all those things are great, all those things are wonderful. None of those things mean that you are saved. All of those things, all that does is put you in the exact same category as these individuals here. It's belief. It's faith. It's the resurrection power of Christ. That is what is essential. That is what we must have. And it is available and it is open to any who come to him in faith. So, there's a question that the Jews ask when they get the council together. They get everybody together. They're talking about Jesus and this new miracle that he's done. And they ask this question, what are we going to do about this guy? What are we going to do about Jesus? That is the exact same question that each and every one of us has to answer. What am I going to do about Jesus? What am I going to do with Jesus? and you have options. You can respond to Jesus in the same way that the Sanhedrin responded to him, which is opposition. You can oppose him. You can be open in your opposition. You can be vocal in your hatred of Jesus. You can do that. Or you can try to be neutral about Jesus. You can stay on the sideline. You can talk about Jesus. You can talk about Jesus with other people who want to talk about Jesus. You can attend church on the regular if you're so inclined. But that doesn't mean that you have faith. That doesn't mean that you believe. That doesn't mean that you have the resurrection power of the Son of God bestowed upon you. Or you can have faith. You can come to Jesus in faith. You can respond to his call. You can respond to his pull in faith. And when you do that, something miraculous happens. You go from being dead in your sin, being dead in your character, being dead in your morals, being completely separated and cut off from the Father, to by the resurrection power of the Son, being made a child of God. And you are given life, eternal life. And you have that opportunity here this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus for salvation, you can do that. You can come talk to me. You can come talk to Pastor Jonathan. We would love to talk with you about what that means and how you can come to faith in Christ. Or maybe you're here this morning and you already have faith in Christ, but my question for you is this: is it deepening? Is it growing? Is it being strengthened? Are you looking to know more of who God is, to grow deeper in your relationship with him so that your faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger? And the glory of God is revealed to you more and more and more. However the Lord is speaking, however he is leading in your heart this morning, I encourage you to please respond. As I said, you can come talk to me, come talk to Pastor Jonathan. You can spend some time at the altar. You can spend some time praying where you are. You can have somebody seated next to you pray with you if you like. But however the Holy Spirit is leading, respond to him this morning. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. God, thank you for the resurrection power that is available in your Son. And I pray, Father, that this morning that you would do a great and mighty work. Would you bring to faith those who do not have faith in you? Would you give them that resurrection power that only Jesus can give? Those who are your children, would you strengthen our faith this morning? Would you bring us and draw us closer to yourself so that we may know and we may see your glory? Father, may we all respond in obedience and faithfulness to your call this morning. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.